Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thanks for new faces joining us and just the chance to gather around your word and open it up. Give us understanding so that we not only grasp what your word says and what is in it, but so that our hearts can be transformed. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us, using the truths that we glean from your word to expose to our own minds the things in us that are not as they ought to be, but then also to equip us and renew our minds with what ought to mark us, and grow in us a desire, Lord, to live in a way that pleases you and loves others. Help us now for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in James chapter 3, and tonight we're looking at verses 7 through 12. But as I mentioned last week, verses 1 through 12 form one unit of thought. And so I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 just to kind of give us a sense for the flow of that whole section. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So we are right smack in the middle of this section of James's letter, and of course it's dealing explicitly with our tongues. And in the first six verses that we looked at last week, we learned about the two sections, if you will, of what we learned about were about, first, the significance of a controlled tongue, and the power of the tongue. So we learned, when we looked at the significance of a controlled tongue, we learned that it is the mark of Christian maturity. James says, that is how you know you are mature in the Lord. None of us can rightly claim that we are mature in the Lord if we don't control our tongues. The power of the tongue, we learned, is this. James told us that it has the power to direct and determine, like a horse and a ship, and then also the power to destroy and defile, like the fire. And so, when James left off at the end of verse 6, he told us how terrible our tongues really are, that they defile our entire bodies, that they are set on fire. They set on fire the course of our lives, and they're set on fire by hell. And that's a rather intense way to leave off, right? But when James was writing, he probably wasn't thinking, well, the women's Bible study is going to stop at verse 6, you know? We just can't cover it all at one time. So, not the happiest way to leave off. But James isn't finished, right? So he's going on. He has more to say to us. And I think by the end of it, we'll have a little bit, it'll still be convicting, but it'll be a little more pleasant by the time we're done. He goes on in these verses, verses 7 through 12, to tell us three more things that we need to know about our tongues. And this will form our outline. So in verses 7 and 8, he's going to show us the tongue's inability. The tongue's inability. And then in verses 9 and 10, the first part of 10, so you might call it 10a, we'll see the tongue's inconsistency. The tongue's inconsistency. And then the second half of verse 10, so verse 10b through verse 12, we'll see the tongue's incompatibility. Incompatibility. So we've got the tongue's inability, inconsistency, and incompatibility. How's that for alliteration? Okay, so 1 James wants us to see the tongue's inability. He says, for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Anytime you see the word for in the scriptures, it means that the author is going to give you a reason for what he just said. Okay, so he's just talked to us about how awful our tongues are, right? And now he's going to go on to explain why they're so awful. So he begins by saying, every species of animal has been tamed by man. Now, he doesn't mean literally every type of animal that has ever existed, every type of cat, every type of bear. That's not what he means. He's talking about all these categories, right? Beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea. And they've all been brought under the dominion of man. We see this in Genesis 1:26, right? He tells them to rule over all of these categories. In fact, these four categories. And so it's man's job to do that. And James is saying he's been able to do it, right? We have zoos all over the world with animals caged. And I mean, it's not a perfect subduing in the sense that there's still animosity between animals and man. In fact, in Genesis 9, when right after the flood, God tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. So those same four categories. So there is a fear, a terror that animals have of man. And we see that, right? They generally avoid people on the whole. And they attack when they feel threatened, right? It's in their instinct to be fearful of man. So we see that on one hand, man has perfectly lived out what God intended for him to do by being able to bring the animals under dominion. We also see Genesis 9 at play too. The really interesting thing in this particular sentence where it talks about every species here is the way that it's worded. And this is not something that shows up in our English Bibles, but it is something that shows up in the Greek. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but this is important for us to understand. Where it says every species, yours might say every kind or your translation, it reads more literally every nature. So every nature of you know, beasts and birds and fish and all that. And then where it says has been tamed by man, it more literally reads by the nature, the human. So every nature of non-human creature has been subdued by the nature of man, the nature of human. So this might not really seem like it's all that important right now at this point in this lesson, but it will become important when we get to the end of our lesson, when we talk about the tongue's incompatibility. This concept of nature is going to come up again, and it'll be the key to our understanding why our tongues are supposed to be a certain way. James is highlighting the nature of these creatures, and he's contrasting it with the nature of man. Human nature is able to tame animal nature, but it cannot tame its own tongue. It cannot tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue, he says. No human can tame the tongue. Now, there's an important distinction that we should make here. James is not saying that the tongue absolutely cannot be tamed. He's saying that no human can tame the tongue. And that truth is essential for you and I to keep in mind when we encounter passages like this that talk about just how awful our tongues really are. And then, of course, what our total helplessness to tame our tongues. Why can man not tame his tongue? Well, because it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I mean, James is speaking broadly about the human tongue, right? Restless is a word that means unstable. In fact, it's it's translated that way back in chapter 1, verse 8. And it's the idea of like pacing back and forth and wanting to break out. I think of like a lion in a cage. You know, you see at the zoo and they just pace back and forth and you know they don't want to be in there. They just want to break out. And so it has to do with an unsettledness of constant movement and almost sort of a disorderliness in nature. But James says it's also full of deadly poison, like a snake. You think of a snake, I mean, it is always ready to bite and inflict its poison on its prey. There's a deadliness in that snake's mouth that James is likening to our tongues. The reason that our tongues are so awful is because we can't tame them. And there's this evil resident within them that comes from within us, right? Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. But we can't do anything about it. Apart from Christ, we have nothing in and of ourselves as sinful human beings that we can do to tame our tongues. That is the tongue's inability. It has an inability to be tamed. But our tongues also have a serious inconsistency. And this is the second thing James wants us to see. This is in verse 9. He says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men." That's inconsistent. Now, there's something subtle that happens at this point in James's argument. If you've noticed that back in verse 1, he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, for we know that we," and he includes himself, right, will be held to a stricter accountability, right? And then he launches into this explanation of the tongue's power and just how awful the tongue is and its inability to be tamed, but he's speaking very generally about man's tongue, right? There's no personal pronouns there. But then here he says, "With it, we bless God and curse man." So he's bringing it back now to us. So he's including himself, and that's honest and it's humble, and he's saying, "I'm right there with you. I struggle with this thing, same inconsistency." But it's more than that. And he's calling our attention to the way that we as Christians use our tongues. Everything he said thus far has been universally true of all tongues, saved people, unsaved people. But at this point, he wants us to consider that this inconsistency in our tongues is so awful because we are Christians. And our tongues shouldn't be like this. We shouldn't use our tongues for these contradictory things, blessing God and cursing man. The world uses its tongue that way. Our tongues shouldn't be like that. When James says that we use our tongues to bless God, he's probably referring to what was a very common practice in that day among the Jews. The Jews would recite daily prayers, prescribed prayers, and they often included the phrase, "Blessed be he." They often would not say God's name, but they would refer to him like that, or they might call him the Holy One, "Blessed be he." And this was part of their prescribed prayers that they would say, or even if they were conversing about God, they would not refer to him by his name, but they would say something like that. So that was a very common thing for them to do, to bless God by using that phrase. This was true when James was writing back then, and it's still true among practicing Jews today. And there's a good likelihood that James's first audience spoke of God this way still. Even though they were Christians, this was their habit, and they're still worshiping the same God. They just understand who the Messiah is now and believe in him. So they probably carried over a lot of their same practices. There's nothing sinful about referring to God, you know, saying, "Blessed be he." You and I don't have like formulaic ways that we pray to God. We don't have prescribed prayers. Most of us don't use a prayer book that we read from on a daily basis or anything like that. But we do bless God when we talk about him and when we sing of him and when we praise him publicly. Blessing God is a regular way that we speak of him. We might not have a formula in what we say, but we do bless him in the way that we talk of him. Cursing was also a regular way that the Jews spoke about and to one another. And this isn't what we probably think of cursing. Sometimes we use the word cursing, and by that we mean what we might call foul language or cussing. sometimes we use the word cursing, and we literally mean something demonic, like what we might associate with witchcraft, calling down a curse on someone. That's not how James is probably using it. He's probably using it in the way that was common among the Jews in that day, which was to call down God's judgment on someone for doing you some wrong. So you would essentially pronounce that person as like damned to hell because of what they've done to you. It's sort of a wish prayer, like, I want God to do this to you, and he's going to do this to you because you harmed me. Now, there are instances in Scripture where there are curses pronounced on people. There are times when the prophets pronounce curses, and of course they're speaking on behalf of God, so it's God pronouncing the curse. But in probably the most famous passage in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Moses is leaving instructions for the Israelites about what they're supposed to do when they enter the land, when they cross over into the Jordan and they enter into the land. And he tells them that they're supposed to go to these two mountains that they will find shortly after they cross over, called Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the base of these two mountains meet, and so they were to go and they were to stand half the tribes on the base of one mountain and half the tribes on the base of the other. And from those two mountains, they were to recite to one another a series of blessings and curses that will come upon them for either keeping or not keeping God's law. And you can read them there. They're all listed there. And I don't know if my count is accurate, but there's something like 11 blessings, but like 59 curses. And as you read through the Old Testament historical books and you read the account of Israel's history, you see these curses play out one by one by one because they gradually left God's law more and more and more. And there were a few good kings, but for the most part, the leaders of Israel were wicked men who led them into sin, and they forsook God's law. And God was faithful to his word, and all the curses that he said would come upon them did. So we see these instances in Scripture where there are curses, but these are curses pronounced by God. And when God pronounces a curse, it's always right, and it's always just, and it's always good. But that's not the case with us. We don't have those pure motives, and we really don't have authority to call down God's judgment on anybody. But in Luke 6, verses 27 through 36, Jesus very explicitly says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Our propensity in our flesh, in our sinfulness, is to want to get back at people who do us wrong. We're probably not going to call down curses on them. That's not really the way we speak. We're supposed to bless them, not curse them. We're supposed to not be hoping they get what comes to them, right? The world would call it karma, right? Oh, I really hope you get what's coming to you, what you deserve, right? But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is very different from that. Love is kind. Love is patient. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And none of those things can be true of us if we're really hoping that somebody, you know, they get what they deserve for how they treated us. We're to love those who treat us poorly, not call down curses on them. When we curse others, James says, we're really cursing those who have been made in the likeness of God. We bless our Lord, right? Our Lord has all authority, all power over us. He is sovereign over everything that happens in our lives, even the wrongs that are done to us. We bless our Father, James says, right? He watches over us with tender care. He's forgiving like a father is to his children. He welcomes us with open arms. He offered up his son for us when we were still his enemies. And then we turn around and we curse those who are made in his image. When we curse those who are made in God's image, we really are cursing the image of God. Because every person, no matter how wicked they are, is still an image bearer of God. They still reflect his image. And when we 1 minute bless God and the next minute curse others, we play a sort of like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? That's not a biblical illustration, but we understand that double-mindedness, right? And James has already told us double-mindedness is wrong. He says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. Our tongues are inconsistent. And that is inconsistent with our profession of faith. It's inconsistent with our claim to be forgiven, with our claim to be redeemed, with our claim to love God, to love others, to be a follower of Christ. He didn't go around cursing people. Oh, he rebuked people, but he didn't go around cursing people, being rude to them and unkind to them and paying them back. So our tongues are inconsistent, but they are also, by behaving in this way, incompatible with who we are in Christ. So this is the tongue's incompatibility. James says that this blessing and cursing, it's incompatible with our new nature. Let's remember back to what we were talking about with those species, the nature of the animals and the nature of man. He says, my brethren, like, these things ought not to be this way. This isn't the way that we should be using our tongues. And really, this is a rebuke for us. This section doesn't have any commands for us other than at the very beginning in verse 1 when he said, not many of you should become teachers. Don't rush into that office. But there haven't been any other commands. And I love how creative James is in saying these things. This isn't a command, but it has all of the implications of a command. He's just like, it shouldn't be this way. Like, your tongue shouldn't be this way. It's a rebuke. But of course, if it's true that we shouldn't use our tongues this way, then it's also true that we should stop using our tongues this way, where we are guilty of this. We should make that concerted effort, right? To put away ungodly speech from our lips. And make a concerted effort to put on speech that is consistent with who we are in Christ. James isn't saying here, don't bless God. He's saying, don't curse people. Saying, you should bless God, right? That's actually a good thing, and that should be a part of your regular speech. But you should also be blessing others. That should also be a regular part of your speech. And the reason why is because it's in our nature. To use our speech to bless others is compatible with who we are in Christ. James gives us some illustrations to help us see this. He says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Surely one spring is not going to produce sweet water, that's what that word fresh means actually. It's not going to produce sweet water 1 minute and bitter water the next. Like, that's not how springs work. It's not how fountains work. And there's no vine that's going to ever produce anything other than grapes. And there's no fig tree that's ever going to produce anything other than figs. And the Dead Sea, as salty as it is, and it's terribly salty, is never going to just suddenly become a freshwater lake. It doesn't work like that. It's not in the nature of those things. Right? None of these sources will ever produce anything other than what their nature is designed to produce. Back in Genesis 1, when we have the different days of creation and we read about all these different creatures that God is creating. He says that they will produce after their own kind. Cows are not going to produce sheep, right? They're going to produce cows. Like that's how it works. That's their nature. God designed them to do that. And when we talk about the nature of someone or something, we're talking about who or what it is at its very core, what it truly is. Nature is unchanging. Our world is a little confused about this right now. They think that you can just change who you are, whatever. And that's just, we know that's not true, right? You're born a man, you're a man. You're born a woman, you're a woman. Your nature is unchanging, right? That's gender. But you know what I'm talking about. Like, God created you to be a certain thing. That's not going to change. Before we came to Christ for salvation, we possessed a sinful nature. A nature that was capable of taming animals, but not our own tongues, right? It could only produce that which was sinful. You said earlier in Isaiah, right? All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Even the good deeds that sinful people do, apart from Christ, they're still sinful. They're still ugly and gross in God's eyes. They don't somehow make that person righteous. But when we came to Christ for salvation, that old self died. The nature didn't change. It died. That's what our baptism pictures, right? You're buried. We say things like, we're buried in the likeness of his death and raised to newness of life. Like it's a picture of our old self dying, and now we're being raised to newness of life. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because I think this is really important, and I want you to see it with your own eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul tells us here in verse 14 that we have concluded this, that one died for all, that is Jesus, for all who believe. Therefore, all died. All of us who are in Christ, our old self died with Christ on that cross. When we came to salvation, that old self died. In verse 15, he goes on, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one, that is no believer, according to the flesh, that is according to their sinful fleshly body that we still live in, right? We don't think of them as being in the flesh. We think of them as being in Christ. And then he goes on, look down at verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, and that's what salvation is, being in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We haven't just been renewed. Our old self died, and a new self came to life. We have been made new in Christ. Our old nature died with him, and our new nature lives with him. But while our nature is new, our flesh isn't. We live in these sinful bodies, right? We're made of a physical component and a spiritual component, right? We live in these sinful bodies with all of the physical passions and all of the evil urges that are resident in our sin-tainted brains. I mean, think about that. Your brain is part of your flesh, right? And it certainly influences what you think, what you feel, what you want. All of those things, right? We still live in these bodies, and that means that every single sinful inclination that you and I have is because we are redeemed souls embodied in unredeemed flesh. We have sinful brains that taint everything that goes on in our bodies. This is why it is possible for our tongues to produce praise 1 minute and sinful speech the next, because our flesh wants one thing, and who we are at our very core, our nature, our spirit, our souls want something entirely different. if we were freed from these bodies, we would never sin again, right? I mean, we talk about longing for heaven, right? And we long to be free from pain and sickness and sorrow. But more than all of that, we long to be free from sin. And that's really ultimately what we want freedom from, more than anything else. And that's why in Romans 7, Paul lamented, "Who will free me from this body of death?" Right? He had just gone on talking about how his new nature was really incompatible with his sinful flesh, right? He talked about, you know, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do, and there's this like constant battle going on, and who will deliver me from this body of flesh, this death, body of death? Because he knew that in the very core of who he was, his nature, he longed to obey God. But in his sinful flesh, sin just seemed like it was ever present in him, and he couldn't get away from it. This is why sinful speech in our mouths is so bad. It's incompatible with our nature. Our new nature is to speak what honors the Lord and loves other people. But we live on in the flesh, right? So there's this tension. And James is saying, this isn't the way it should be. You shouldn't be using your speech this way. And it isn't the way it has to be. In our new nature, we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, right? Through the knowledge of Christ, we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. We have copies of the Word of God. And where we live, multiple copies of the Word of God. We have access to all kinds of things to learn about Him. We have church leaders, and we've got people to teach us, and we've got each other to help each other grow in Christ, and we have everything we need. At the end of Romans 7, Paul lamented this just ongoing, never-ending struggle between his flesh and his soul, who he really was. But you know, he also rejoiced that Christ had set him free from the bondage of sin. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans 8, because this is probably my favorite chapter of the Bible. You read Romans 7 and you so identify with Paul's struggle. I mean, you really do. Every single one of us has that tension within us where we feel the pull of sin, but we long to obey. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, because Christ has set him free from the bondage of sin, and he knows that someday he'll be free from this body of death because of what Christ has done on the cross," he says, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For," here's the reason, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh," as unbelievers, "set their minds on the things of the flesh," that is, sinful things. "But those who are according to the Spirit," believers, "the things of the Spirit." So the things the Spirit longs for and desires. Skip down to verse 12. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You and I dwell in the flesh, but you and I do not have to live according to the flesh. We do not have to indulge its desires. We do not have to give in to its temptations. Our bodies are dead and dying and corrupt, but our spirits have been made alive with Christ, and they are constantly being renewed by the Word. Christ's Spirit dwells within us. It isn't just us fighting our sin. His Spirit resides within us. And so by his enabling, we don't have to give in to the propensities of our flesh. We live in the flesh, but the power of the flesh has been broken. It doesn't have dominion over us. Our nature is new, and it is alive to God's Spirit. We can be led by His Spirit, and we must be led by His Spirit. Our tongues can come under His controlling influence, and they must. It's a requirement for us. No man can tame the tongue, but God can tame the tongue. He can tame our tongues through the power of His Spirit within us, the power of His Word transforming our minds. He can tame our tongues. If we are truly His, we can be confident that He will bring our tongues under control. And if we're truly His, then we also will endeavor to have our tongues brought under His control, because it's in our nature. It's in who we really are. At the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes something very encouraging to them. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "He is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's that perfecting work James has been talking to us about throughout his whole letter. That word keeps coming up, right? It comes to us, James says, by way of trials that test our faith, right? And through those trials, God will perfect us. God will make sure this work gets done. He's the one doing it, right? He's faithful. He's not going to falter and forget. But then over in chapter 2 of Philippians, in verses 12 and 13, Paul urges those very same believers. He says, "Just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God will do this work in us, and we must do the work. We work, but all the while, it's God at work in us, enabling and ensuring that we do, in fact, become what He intends us to become. These are the tensions that we live with as believers, right? This assurance that God will do this work of making us more and more like His Son, and the commands that we are supposed to be doing these things that make us more like His Son. We're told that we will have controlled tongues. God will do this work in us, and then we also are commanded to control our tongues. In his commentary on James, John MacArthur gives a helpful explanation of this tension. He says, "Scripture contains many inscrutable truths which, on the surface, seem to be contradictory or inconsistent and not able to be reconciled with each other by finite minds." And that's a key to our understanding of Scripture. Our minds are finite. God's is not. He says, "Believers are chosen for salvation by the sovereign grace of God before the foundation of the world. Yet they must exercise faith in order to be saved. We are kept secure in Christ by God's sovereign decree, yet we must persevere. We can live a holy life," he says, "only through the power of the Holy Spirit, yet we are commanded to obey." We're commanded to be holy. As James has pointed out in the first chapter of his letter, we will endure trials. That's what believers do. Yet we also must endure them. We will receive the word, yet we must receive it. We will be gracious to the needy without partiality, yet we must be gracious to them without partiality. We will produce good works, yet we must produce them. Where there is genuine living faith and spiritual transformation, those things and a whole host of others both will be the result and must be the result. True believers will possess a sanctified tongue and being sanctified tongue, and yet they must maintain a sanctified tongue, he says. It is such a joy to know that as we submit ourselves to Him, as we endeavor to obey Him with our tongues and with every other part of our lives, He is faithfully doing that work within us. He's not finished with our tongues yet. Praise the Lord, right? Someday He's going to make them as pure as His. And it'll take the whole time until we go to glory, but he will finish what he began in us. Let's pray. Father, a lot of what James has said in this section has been hard to hear. We don't really like to hear about how sinful we are. In our pride, we often want to think of ourselves as better than we really are. And yet you are good and you are faithful to always bring before us the truth we need to hear, to regularly humble us and to remind us of just who we really are and how dependent we are upon you. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder from this portion of James's letter of just how wretched the human tongue is. And Lord, we know even as redeemed daughters of yours that our tongues often still reflect our flesh. And there are many times we speak and we think in ways that are not consistent or compatible with who we really are in you. Father, would you continue your work in us of transforming our tongues, of transforming our minds and our hearts? Would you use the many ways that we are exposed to your word on Sunday morning and in our own reading and in our conversations with one another and Bible study? And would you use all of these means to be constantly renewing our minds so that we are transformed by your word? We don't want to be women who just go on sinning with our tongues. We want to be self-controlled. We want, yes, to hold back our tongues from sin, but more than that, Lord, we want that sin to be replaced with righteous, edifying, grace-giving words that build others up and help them express the love of Christ to them. We want our words to lead others to you. Not so that we can be known for being so nice, but so that you can be known. So that you are magnified and others see Christ in us. Thank you, Lord, that you will indeed do this work in us. You will be faithful to sanctify our tongues. Help us to readily submit to your sanctifying work, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, to put away our sin quickly, to repent and turn in obedience quickly, so that you would be magnified in us. And we praise you, Lord, that you will indeed do your work in us, because you have promised to do so, and you are not finished with us yet. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray all this because of what your Son has done on the cross for us. Amen.